Well, we continue our study through the fourfold gospel, and we've covered a lot of ground so far. We're in Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus is really making a name for himself as the prophets foretold that he would come. His kingdom was going to come, and it was going to be fought against. You know, the people were going to plot vain things, the Bible says, and so it wasn't going to come in a very quiet manner. It was going to come with some fame, and Jesus was doing that at this time, and he's kind of avoiding little skirmishes right now because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers are against him, but not only them, Herod is against him as well. After the killing of John the Baptist and his decapitation, he's kind of worried about Jesus now, and so Jesus is avoiding skirmishes in the land of Judea, where Herod is ruling right now. So we're going to cover Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 16, and we're going to talk about Jesus avoiding Herod and his healings over there in Decapolis. And I've got two little subheadings here, because I think what we're going to cover covers two major theological themes in the New Testament. Number one, the binding of Satan, as we see through the life of Jesus. And then number two, there's a warning of doctrinal leaven that Jesus gives to the disciples here. And I think we can make some application in our short study today. So Jesus, again, he's skirting the sea, the Bible says there, of Galilee. And he's taken this long route into the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the northeast side, into an area called Decapolis. And it says in Mark that that's exactly where he's headed, to the area called Decapolis. Decapolis just means 10 cities. And it was an area of 10 cities that were free Greek cities. And so McGarvey says that mostly Jesus went to the Hebrews in that area. But just prior to this story, Jesus is over there healing the Syrophoenician woman's child, who was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. And so Jesus did have interactions with the Gentiles too. And I think that in Decapolis, in these Greek cities, that there was a mix of Jews and Gentiles in there, and Jesus is going there. Jesus had been there before. He healed a person, that those two men that were in the tombs, the Gadarenes, and he cast those demons out, and those demons went into a herd of swine that fell off the cliff. And the men who tended to those swine came and saw that, and they ran into the city and told the people of the city, and the people came to Jesus and said, "Please depart from us, just leave." And so Jesus leaves. This was, I believe, in Matthew chapter 8, and now Jesus is back. Jesus has gone about preaching in other areas, no doubt making a name for himself. He's already made a name for himself in Decapolis because of these Gadarene demonics, and now he's back. Where they rejected him at the first, they receive him, and he's healing them. They bring to him a multitude of people, and he's healing a bunch of people there. And so in verse 31 of Matthew 15, it says the result of what happened in this place was that they glorified the God of Israel. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit uses that phrase there, because this is an area, the God of Israel. It doesn't say that they glorified God, because there were Jews and Gentiles in this area. There were some Greeks that came to faith and belief in Jesus because of this. So Matthew 15, verse 29, it says there that a great multitude came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And just before this, if you back up a little bit, we covered the demonic that was possessed. So Jesus is doing miracles, healing people, and casting out demons. Now, whenever we read about Jesus healing and casting out demons in the New Testament, it's a reference to Jesus binding Satan. The binding of Satan is a major theme in Jesus' mission. The miracles were a manifestation of the authority and the victory Jesus was gaining over the kingdom of Satan. So while Satan has his influence in this life to tempt people to sin against God, the reign of Christ and the ushering in of his kingdom would not be hindered by the gates of hell. Remember, Jesus told that to Peter in Matthew 16, 18. And so even though hell's going to fight against Jesus, they're not going to prevail. And so during Jesus' ministry, we see this exactly happening. Jesus is casting out demons. He's got authority over the dominion of Satan. And the spreading of the kingdom is happening, and his authority is being manifest over the power of the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8 tells us, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so this is a little taste, all of these little miracles that he's doing. He's destroying physical death through the resurrection that's going to come, and also spiritual death through spreading the kingdom of Christ and his salvation from sins. The power of the devil to do that is being cast out. And we've studied this in Revelation chapter 12. You remember over there, there's this war that breaks out in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And the Bible says that even though Satan fought against Michael, they didn't prevail. And Michael and his angels cast out Satan. And the Bible says that Satan had been up there in his little prosecuting table, and he was making accusation against the saints day and night. And so his accusation, and physically, they're thrown out of the kingdom. They're cast out of heaven. And that's what happens in Revelation 12. And you think about the accuser, the devil, the accuser. You think about Job. You remember at the beginning of Job, verse 1, it says that Satan was with God, and God asks him, where have you been, Satan? He says, I've been wandering to and fro, seeking somebody. And he says, have you considered my servant Job, who's blameless? And he says, yeah, I've seen him. And he says, but you've hedged him about. But if you touch him, he'll curse you. So he's the accuser. So Satan is always accusing the saints day and night. And that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 12. Satan is also cast out in Revelation 20. There's a picture of the devil being bound in chains. So God, Jesus, is binding Satan. And that's what's happening during his ministry. Now, this doesn't mean that the devil is powerless in this life to tempt and to destroy God's people, but it does mean that the kingdom of God and the King of Kings has supreme authority. And his kingdom is going to go forth and will prevail and being built. It's not going to ever be destroyed. And that's what's happening. It does not mean, when you hear about Satan bound in chains in Revelation, that he's powerless to do anything. It's just saying that Jesus has ultimate authority. So on this topic of the binding of Satan, you think about the disciples. They're sent out two by two in Luke chapter 10, and they come back and they're rejoicing because the demons are subject to them. And they say that to Jesus. They say, Jesus, the demons are even subject to us under your name. And Jesus' response to them in verse 18 was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So Jesus is telling them, look, I'm binding Satan. What happened in heaven, Michael casting out Satan, that's what happened. Lightning, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And now authority has been given to the disciples and over all the power of the enemy, over all the power of the devil. Also notice in Matthew 12 and verse 28 that Jesus is accused of being a ruler of demons as he's casting out demons. He says, you're doing this by the power of demons, by the power of Beelzebub. And notice his response to the people is, no, you're wrong. He says, my kingdom has come. It's come. And I'm binding Satan. I'm binding the strong man. And I'm plundering all the possessions. He says, I've got to first bind the strong man in order to plunder his goods. So he's binding Satan in order to seize his goods. His goods are what? The power that he has over us in spiritual death, physical death. And so that's a big theme throughout the New Testament. One last passage on this topic. John 12, verse 31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So Jesus, again, is proclaiming that in all of the Gospels throughout his life. So Satan is cast out, he's bound, He's powerless to stop Jesus and his disciples from spreading the kingdom. And the inbreaking of the kingdom was the way in which Satan's dominion is bound. Remember, he's not powerless. He still can deceive the nations. But it's harder now because the truth is out there. And if we cling to Jesus, then we can be released from being captive to Satan's kingdom. And so we have demon-possessed people in Jesus' life being cast out. We have people being healed who were lame all of their lives from the suffering that was caused from Satan and his temptation in the garden, all of the suffering that sin brought in. And so these are all little skirmishes, little manifestations of the authority of Jesus, and just a little appetizer of the final blow that's going to come to Satan. The serpent, the beast, and the false prophet in Revelation 20, verse 10 are cast into the lake of fire ultimately. And that headshot, that death blow that were promised in Genesis 3, verse 15 happens. You know, serpent was going to bruise his heel, but Jesus is going to strike him in the head. A head blow, a fatal blow. So that's what's happening there in the beginning section that we've covered. Now next, verses 32 through 38 in Matthew's narrative, it says that the crowd had followed Jesus for 3 days, bringing all these people to him. And he wanted to send them away, but they were hungry. He was afraid they were going to faint on the way. They hadn't eaten for 3 days. And so this was an amazing miracle that happens. This is the second time that Jesus performs a miracle of taking a small amount of provisions. There were only 7 loaves of bread and 4 small fish, and he fed 4,000 men besides the women and children here. You remember earlier in Matthew chapter 8, I believe, is he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children with 5 loaves. And so back there, it says that this was a proof that Jesus was the prophet. And the people were saying that you are the prophet that Moses spoke of to come. Well, here's another miracle. It's no less awesome. But there was another equally important truth at this time that Jesus really wanted his disciples to understand about the feeding miracles. This happened twice. And there was a specific purpose for that. After the miracle that Jesus performed, the people eat and they go. And Jesus gets into a boat and he goes to the other side of the sea. Goes down towards the west, south side. And the disciples follow him. And in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, Jesus has an encounter with the unbelieving Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they come to test him, seeking a sign. And Jesus rebukes them sharply. And he says, an evil and wicked adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he leaves. He just leaves them there. In Luke 12, verse 56, Jesus is quoted rebuking them and calling them hypocrites because they could read the clouds of the sky and they could forecast the weather, but they were spiritually blind and willfully ignorant by looking at the miracles that Jesus performed and couldn't discern the times of the Messiah coming. And so Jesus refused and called them wicked, and he departed. And then in verse 4, it says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And so this is where we get to the second point of the feeding of the miracles Jesus performed. Look at verses 5 through 12 of chapter 16. It says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread with us. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Mark 8 and verse 15, he adds that you got to be aware of the leaven of Herod as well. So the leaven of Herod, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are being called to their mind right here as they think about the miracles that he performed with the leaven. So the feeding miracles were a warning against the negative spiritual influences and the psychological influences of popular leaders in the culture, like Herod, and popular religious parties like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was the spiritual principle the disciples were to infer from the miracles of the feeding. And so the point of the miracles is that a small amount of false teaching can be very influential. It can spread. And think of how great a principle this is, considering how few resources there were. You know, 7 loaves and 4 small fish. And they took up so many baskets afterward, even had some leftovers. The leaven did a tremendous job here. And so the three groups held heavy sway, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod and his troops, as the Bible calls it. They had held heavy sway in their society and even among the early disciples. You know, the term, here's just a little history that I got from Harold Fowler's commentary on Matthew. The term Pharisee means the separate ones. The term Sadducees is derived from a word meaning righteous. And he compares and contrasts the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying the Pharisees, they were nationalistic. The Sadducees, they were internationalistic. The Pharisees wanted Rome to stay out of Israel's affairs, and they waited for a revolution and a utopia on the earth created from the Messiah. The Sadducees were politically intermingled with Rome. They made up most of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees did, Acts 5 and verse 17. The Pharisees were fundamentalists. They were orthodox and conservative, while the Sadducees were very liberal. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in an afterlife, spirits and angels, and the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. So they were more liberal. So the Pharisees were conservative, and the Sadducees were liberal in that way. But both of them were in error. But they had thousands. Josephus says there were about 7,000 Pharisees in the land of Judea during the times of Jesus. And so they were both very influential. They were very popular among the nation. The Pharisees were revered as the teachers of the law, and they had the common man's support. The common man followed them. The Sadducees only gained the following of the well-to-do in society. They were very high politically, liberal, but they mingled in with Rome and Herod. And so this was according to Josephus. Herod's leavening influence was related to his desire. When you talk about Herod and his influence, Herod was full of pride. They were all full of pride, but Herod, his desire for the praises of men, he had the praises of the people. He was a cultural leader. He understood Hellenistic culture, and the people thought of his speeches. He was a good orator. And at one point, you remember in the book of Acts, they thought of him the voice of a God and not man. He was very well liked in the culture. So they had very heavy influence. And Herod, he knew the law of God. You remember he recognized John the Baptizer as a holy and just man, the Bible says, even after being told that his marriage was unlawful and that he shouldn't have his brother's wife. In Mark 6, verse 20, the Bible says Herod knew that he was sinning against God. But because of his wife Herodias, he put John in prison. Now Herodias wanted to have him killed to boot. And Herod said, no, he's a holy and just man. I'll put him in prison, but I'm not going to kill him. And we know the story that Satan sought opportunity through Herodias and his her daughter dancing. And we know the situation there and what happened. And Herod was worried about that because he didn't want to kill John, but for the sake of his oath, he ended up doing that. So he knew the law. That's the point. He wasn't oblivious. He was a smart man. He knew the culture. He knew the law of Moses. And so that's important to remember about Herod. Also, Herod, he became enraged against Jesus. Remember, the Herods have a long lineage. They tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Well, Herod became enraged in Luke 13 and verse 1. The people warn Jesus to leave the area because Herod is seeking to kill him, Luke 13 and 1. Then in verse 32 of that same chapter, he said to them, "You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures and today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected." Notice his response. "I'm casting out demons." His point is, the authority is mine. I'm here. I'm the Messiah. The kingdom has come. In Luke 23, we finally see Jesus before Herod, and the Bible says he's before him and his men of war. And Herod hoped to see some miracle performed by Jesus, and he also questioned Jesus, the Bible says, with many questions before Pilate, to which Jesus answers nothing. And the Bible says at this point, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been at enmity with one another, but because of Jesus, their common foe, they become friends. In Acts 12, verse 1, I mentioned this. Actually, I didn't mention this yet. Herod kills James, the brother of John. And then he intended to do the same with Peter. He captured Peter and put him in prison, and that's when he was miraculously let out of the prison. But he intended to do the same thing to Peter as he did with James earlier. And not long after this, we see Herod killed in the most unusual way. He was alive and worms just ate him up. And after the people were saying, "The voice of a God and not a man," and he was just loving that praise. So Herod's influence, the point is, was strong. And he comforted the people with ease and the intermingling with the culture. He was friends with Pilate now. And so he was making life comfortable for the Judeans. So the Christian would have to overcome the leaven of fear overriding their faith as they saw how Herod persecuted John the Baptist, how they saw him persecute Jesus and want to kill him. And they would see the Pharisees and their influences. You had the Sadducees, you had a little bit to pick from. It's kind of like our culture, right? Sadducees are a little more liberal. You don't have to believe everything the Bible says, the Old Testament says. You can be a little more liberal over here, and you can be a part of society, and you just do good things. Kind of humanistic, right? Just live life, and God will take care of the rest. And then the Pharisees had a pretty conservative, kind of holier-than-thou type of mentality. I'm going to read this quote as we draw to a close. Harold Fowler quotes this book, this author Levinson, from his book, The Jewish Background of Christianity. And I read this because it gives us a glimpse of the culture the early disciples lived in. He says this of the Pharisees. "The Pharisees had a political utopia to promise to the people. The Messiah was their offer to the people for this. And if not the Messiah, a resurrection after death, which would bring material bliss. In these matters, the Sadducees' platform was poor. All they could offer and afford was a satisfaction that comes from a consciousness of having done one's duty, and the rest must be left to God." And so, again, I only read that just to, you can see the screws that are turning in the minds of the people and the culture of that time who were tempted to follow Jesus, but then they were pulled away to do different things. So the warning of the leaven, back to the point, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. You know, you think, was that really pertinent? The Messiah is right there in front of them, and they're walking with him 3 years, and they see all the miracles that he's performing. Was that really pertinent, a real temptation for them? Well, it really was. You think about the sons of thunder. They had to learn as they grew, right? They desired to have the front seats, to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the kingdom. Their mother came and wanted that for them. Peter was rebuked for his desire for a political revolution. Judas left the truth for ease and comfort through money and the praises of the religious leaders of the day. Many would not follow Jesus for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. Some of them were secret disciples. Nicodemus was one of them. So their influences in society, these three groups were subtle, but they were very strong. And so if I could make application for us today, is the warnings about false teaching which we just read in our Brother John, Don just read in that epistle. If we do not stay and abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. And so the warnings about false teaching and the admonition to contend for the faith in Jude 3, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, is all the more important. And the word contend over there in Jude 3 is the Greek word apagonizomai. It's where we get the word agonize, to agonize. So contending for the faith comes with a strong word of fighting. And there's a lot of battle imagery. We don't fight against flesh and blood, obviously. But there's warlike language. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, and so there's a lot in the Bible about contending for these things, lest we think, you know, the Bible warns us about sin that so easily besets us and we can drift away. So as we think about our culture, we can think about the disciples and the appropriateness of Jesus' admonition to be aware of the leaven, the doctrine of the religious leaders and the cultural leaders making moves in his day. It's the same for us today. And so that's the short lesson. That's where we're at. The kingdom is spreading. Jesus is continually binding Satan, and the kingdom is growing. And so if there be one here and is not a part of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of Christ, you have the opportunity to do so. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord adds you to his kingdom, conveys you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If there's somebody who needs the prayers of the church, if there be one of either case, you can come forward while we stand and sing.